Taking our Bibles and turning to Psalm 97, beginning of verse 1, we'll read to verse 12. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts, to our minds, and as we consider now to count our blessings. I suppose in the next couple weeks we'll have to sing that one, count your blessings, name them one by one. And I always remember one brother in a church I pastored, he says, one by one's too slow. It's going to have to be ton by ton. But this psalm starts out rather to the point, rather abruptly. And really, it's just like the tone of the rest of the Bible. It's built on the assumption that God is. God is. Always has been. Has no beginning, has no end, can't get better because he's already perfect. He's unchangeable. He's perfect. But the fact that he is, you know how it goes in Genesis? In the beginning, God. It didn't say, well, wait a minute, we got to go back a few million years and talk about this and talk about that. No, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, this assumption that God is, for some people, this comes quickly. And for others, it seems to be an impossibility. Then there are those also who say there is God, but they have no real interest. It doesn't affect their life, their thoughts, until a crisis of need or loss takes place in their life. This message is not designed to prove the existence of God. Rather, it is for the purpose of showing the benefits of knowing God. And if you don't know God, we hope this will be a good recommendation to you to know him. Psalm 97 starts out by declaring that there is order in the universe because of God. This is supposed to bring joy and gladness to people's hearts. This is supposed to get people talking. And those who don't believe the evidence which is found in God's creation, are supposed to be hearing from those who do believe. As I was preparing this message, I kept slipping over and seeing Psalm 96 and go, wait a minute, I'm not preaching from that one. I'm preaching from this one. But yet, it grabbed my eyes so much, well, I had to put the reference down here. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Well, I'm going to refrain myself because I just read all that one too. But I think you're getting a pattern here. Is that when something gets in you, it's got to get out. When something like this gets in you, it's got to get out. And some people, they can't see that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They can't see that the creation reveals the nature of God. So somebody's got to tell them. you know, rather bluntly. Yes, there's God, and here's why. And let me just tell you about him and develop an appetite. And what I hope is that people may say, well, you didn't prove God to me like a math equation or a science theorem, but you sure make me want to know. You sure make me want to know. Our job is to make people hunger and thirst. And Jesus has a formula. If you ask, you'll receive. If you'll seek, you'll find. If you knock, it shall be opened unto you. And if you notice that verse in Matthew 7:7, it progressively takes us closer and closer to intimacy, seeking God personally. He's not just a doctrine to be debated. He is not a theory to pop up on the blackboard. He isn't some problem we have to solve. He's real. And how many times have you had someone come and ask you a question, and not only you didn't have the answer, but you knew the better thing was to tell them, go ask them yourself. And so we are invited, as a matter of fact, we're even commanded to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. It is God who has to reveal himself to people. And we do have arguments from Scripture, from nature. We have arguments we can show you why the existence of God is a surety. But quite frankly, if you don't want to believe that, you just won't. I remember a man one time saying, I wouldn't believe a miracle if I saw one. What do you do with that? Well, you let God be God. That's what you do. God must reveal himself to each person. We are to be a recommendation, an advertisement for the grace of God. Okay, so here we are looking at the fact that we owe a debt. It was subtle. It was implied. I made sure I brought it out more bluntly. But people who don't believe in God are supposed to be hearing from us. Paul says, I am debtor. I am debtor both to the Jew and to the Greek, to the bond, to the free. And I am ready or eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Well, there's a little more to that, because it presents the problem that I'm talking about, is that some people, God is hidden in plain sight, and they're not seeing it. They've been intimidated. They've been influenced. They've been prejudiced. And so they wouldn't see it if it was a white elephant standing in the room, right? So in Romans 1, it goes on to say, and I can't say the rest by memory, so I've been turning my pages here. It says, further now, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And verse 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that tells you something right there, is that even if there's mass evangelism and you're reaching out to lots of people, God can save just millions of people. He's doing it, but he does it one at a time. And so I have to make sure that what I tell them isn't just a doctrinal statement or just some sermonic form of a threat. I have to give them my testimony. It has to come from my faith to their faith. Now, this is why the angels aren't preaching, is because it takes a redeemed person to really talk to a person who is unredeemed. There's things that you can say to somebody better than any angel could say. Even though they're perfect in their understanding of many things, they still were told inquiring to look into these matters. But they can't say from a personal experience that they were lost in sin and they've been bought back. They can't talk about that. We have that unique privilege. And I'll go so far to say, is there's people you can share your faith with better than I could share my faith with them. Because some of them have a preacher avoidance complex. Uh-oh, he's here. Put on the environmental suit. Put on a plastered smile and say, God bless you, till he goes away. And where you are in your workaday world and with your neighborhood or your places of business or family members, it's going to have to come from you. It's going to have to come from you. And so from faith to faith. I think that's an important point. And now that same gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. And when I say the righteousness of God, I want you to think about this a little further. God's righteousness isn't just how right he is. But the righteousness of God is that gift he gives when he makes us righteous. You see, it's called righteousness by faith. Righteousness by grace, not by works, not by the law. And we need to believe in God's righteousness that he gives to people freely when he forgives them for Jesus' sake. So keep that in mind. When the scriptures talk about people who don't believe in the righteousness of God, they not only don't believe God's good, they don't believe he's making other people good either. And maybe the reason they think he's not good is because they've looked at us and didn't see enough good to accuse God of being good either. Well, we got to do something about that. We need to be jealous for the reputation of God. Paul told Titus in chapter 2 that we're to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. To adorn means to enhance. I can't make God's grace any better, but I can make it look better. You know, if I were serving you lunch, supposing I could cook it, out would come a bunch of pot holders and pots sitting on them and a stack of dishes. And here, grab a dish and scoop yourself something, you know, and we'd get fed. But when my wife gets a hold of a dinner situation, tablecloths, napkins, candles, flowers, things in wonderful serving bowls, and somehow she just makes it such a meal. And the raw facts about God aren't real compelling to some people. Somehow God has designed it so that you and I can enhance this. The grace that God gave us to save us from our sins and from going to hell needs to get turned into some kind of graceful living in which we become an example. And Paul to Titus again says that the word of God be not blasphemed. It's bad enough if we're not enhancing it, but sometimes we're causing blaspheming. We give the enemies excuses to say things that they shouldn't say, but we gave them an excuse to do it. So I'd like to say no pressure, but actually, yes, pressure. That we should be partakers of this gospel and that we should partake of the righteousness which is given to us, imputed on our account for Jesus' sake. But there's an imparted righteousness that takes place after that. For Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But we don't stop there. We go to verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So there you go. The grace that is imputed to us is put on our account, so our sins are forgiven. But then we need to have this righteousness of God imparted that we, in a very practical way, are living out our Christian faith. That, even more perfectly, it's Christ living his life through us, that others can see. Okay, now that I've talked about righteousness, now I got to talk about the wrath of God. The same gospel that talks about righteousness and forgiveness, justification, and all these wonderful things. Also, the gospel reveals the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Some of you may have Bibles that say suppress. The idea here where it says hold the truth in unrighteousness, it means they hold it down. You know, I don't know why I always have this picture of throwing something in a garbage can, putting the lid on it, and then setting a brick on it or sitting on the lid so it doesn't get out. You know, and it's, you know, kind of like cooking a lobster, I guess. You throw them in there and hold that lid down because they don't like what's going on. Well, people don't like the truth, so they put it somewhere where nobody's going to see it and they don't have to think about it either. So they throw it in the garbage can, throw the lid down, and sit on top of it till it quits making noise and bothering them. And that's what people are doing with truth. That's what people are doing with the knowledge of God. But we're told in verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power." And the word Godhead there, that divine nature, is another way to look at that. Everything about God that you really need to know, you actually can see as in the evidence of the creation that he made. There's reflections of him. There's things that speak of him, that tell what he's like. You know, people love to study artists, and they love to study authors, and they love to study what they're like, and they'll study their works and try to figure things out about them. And people make a real nice time studying art and artists and so forth, but they don't do it with God. They don't study this world to see the glory of God. They study this world to see if they can come up with arguments. You know, I was so impressed when Americans first went out in space, the Bible was read. And when the Russian cosmonauts went out in space, you could almost hear the crinkling of a paper. I see no evidence of any God here. Did you really think he was going to be laying on a sofa up there? You know? Yeah. What if I took you to a house and told you how wonderful the architect and the builder were? And you'd say, well, where are they? Well, here, let me just tear down this drywall. There they are. They're just hiding in between the studs. No. But you study that house, you'll study what good design, what good building, what craftsmanship went into it. And if we would look at this world looking for the evidence of a marvelous, powerful, benevolent creator, all wise, we'd find that evidence satisfying. Well, it tells us that when people look at this creation, there's an invisible message going on, and they see God for who he is. It's there. His nature can be understood by what he has done with his works. And the last thing in verse 20 says, they are without excuse. And people keep telling me, what happens to people who live far away in the wilderness or in the jungles and they haven't heard yet? Well, they are without excuse. But the rest of that question really just lays on us. What about them? Because Romans 10 will go on and tell us about beautiful feet. Beautiful feet that spread the gospel of peace. People need to call upon the Lord, we're told in Romans 10. And how shall they call unless they hear? How then shall they call on him? Verse 14 says, in whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they have been stubborn, if they have been blind, if they have been prejudiced by the preformed opinions of others, then we are to come boldly, like a burst of light in a dark place, and tell them what they need to know so they can believe and call and be delivered from the penalty of their sins and the power of their sins. It is the remainder of that question falls on us. God has given them a testimony in creation. God has given them a testimony in a thing called conscience in Romans chapter 2. We won't go there. And then in chapter 3 of Romans, he's given them also a testimony through the law, where he more clearly reveals what he's like by expressing what he loves and what he hates and what he wants men to do. When they find out that if they try to do what he wants and try not to do what he doesn't want them to do, they can't keep up. And they get exasperated, and that's just the law's job, is to be a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ. And that's where the gospel comes in. And that's where the gospel must be received, understood, prepared, and taken out to others. And when it says they must be sent, I bet you were tempted to think of Africa. Yeah, somebody's got to go to Africa. Somebody's got to go to Asia. Somebody's got to go to South America. But you know what? We were sent to Tomahawk and regions about. A few of you may be from farther than that. But wherever you are, child of God, you have been sent. As the Father sent me, so send I you, is really for all of us. We're foreign missionaries because heaven's our home. If God gave us a driver's license or something like that, the address would say home is heaven, not that street or road you live on. Okay, so much for me in introductions. So we're going to suggest three categories here for how this psalm is going to help us count our blessings, particularly the blessing of knowing God. First of all is those first six verses. And this, I'll be honest with you, this is a rough start. Psalm 97, 1 through 6. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies and round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, of the whole earth, the heavens declare the righteousness. His righteousness and all the people see his glory. Now, you realize some of that is actually prophetic. I can't take you back into some Bible story where the earth is melting or shaking and trembling like this. Oh, we've had our earthquakes, sure. But the Psalms will do this. Some people don't realize that the Psalms have a prophetic context, looking forward to things that haven't happened. But, you know, in a glance, this may seem like a rough start, but he is the creator, but he's also the righteous judge and future destroyer of the earth. Now, we read Psalm 100 earlier in our worship time. I want to get that one under our belts real well, because knowing God as our creator gives us a sense of direction. What am I supposed to do with my life? Well, my purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. My purpose is to seek out and find God, understand him, seek him with my whole heart. So I know which way I should be going in life. Not living just to please men, not living just to accumulate wealth. I'm here to know God, because that's what's eternal. But now, knowing God as the righteous judge and future destroyer of the earth, well, this gives us a sense of urgency. In other words, time's a-wasting. It isn't just going to go on and on and on and on. Even if it did, I'm not going to go on and on and on and on. I have a little bit of time, and I don't know exactly how much. I have today. I have the breath that's in my lungs. I'm not even sure if I have beyond that. No guarantees. Got another one. But the urgency to seek the Lord while he may be found. There's a time of grace here. There's a time in which God is calling us to be decisive. Peter warns us that the earth, the heavens, and the earth will melt with a fervent heat. It's all going to be dissolved. And then he asks the question, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of life should we live? If everything here is going to the dump, going to ashes, what are you storing up for? What are you accumulating and accomplishing unless it's to know God and to glorify him? And so the urgency is there. And some expectancy, too, is thrown in, because he says that we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So, you know, if you're getting fed up with this world and politics and philosophy and religion and economics and everything else you can get sick of in this world, including the weather, I guess, you can say, listen, we got to look past that. This world's like a dirty window. We got to quit staring at the dirt, look through it anyways, and see the promises and the character of God. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's coming again to claim his own and to give us one day a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's right, good politics, good economics, good everything. We can look forward to that. So, though it seems unpleasant to talk about destruction right off the bat, I think it's actually a blessing to know what's going on and where we stand. Some time back, I had a little one-part series. I took Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And, oh, I won't re-preach it right now, but I'll just tell you, Psalm 1 tells us as individuals that we must not listen to the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. We need to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate day and night and be fruitful trees with his care. And if not, we're going to be like the chaff which the wind blows away, and the sinners won't stand in the judgment. And as individuals, we got to look at this one-on-one with God. But then Psalm 2 transcends to a more panoramic view, and the nations. And we get a picture of the people and the heathen. The heathen raged, and the people imagined a vain thing. And that's a picture of Israel and the Roman Empire corporately, compositely, condemning the Son of God. trying to cast him off. We have no king but Caesar. Ha! Can't say that today. Caesar's gone. Roman Empire's gone too. But a warning is that when people threaten that they don't want his son to rule over them, he's going to laugh, and that's never funny. Whenever I've read about God laughing, it's never funny. And so a warning is issued in the rest of Psalm 2, and it says, you better honor the son. It says metaphorically, kiss the son, lest his wrath is kindled just a little. And blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And so we have a desire, not just for a private faith, but a faith that permeates our society. You know, we would to God that we could influence this world so well that whole nations would turn to him. Now, we can't create Christian nations by fighting it out and duking it out with law and politics. I mean, we do stand up for what's right in those systems, but that's not going to usher in the kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ is. We got to recapture America one heart at a time. Amen? So, it's good to know what's going on. And I just gave you a great big worldview in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And where we stand. And those Psalms and many other scriptures will show you the Son of God. So that you can have a standing with God. Well, let's look at the next little subject here. I say little and you're smirking. Solitary, supreme, and sovereign. I remember the first time I picked up a little book, a tiny little book called The Attributes of God, written by Arthur Pink. And he's one who will bring up scripture, and whatever he's talking about, it's like little tsunamis overwhelm you with how much scripture he uses for so many things. He doesn't always tell you in the sweetest ways. He's kind of blunt sometimes, but he's very clear. And he had 19 attributes of God, and he didn't even deal with things like the Trinity. It wasn't like a theology book where you have your predictable subjects, you know, omnipresent, omnipowerful, and omniscient, omni-everything. And instead, the very first chapter arrested my attention, and it said the solitariness of God. Solitariness. I never even thought about that. But God always is. Which means he always was, and we weren't always is or was. So that means God was here, and he needed nothing. He's self-existent. We don't get a background story about how he grew up as a little boy somewhere in God land and what his parents were like. And you know, it's none of that. It's God is God. And so he's not only alone, he's content, satisfied, sufficient. That name we call Jehovah. That's actually a mixture of names to describe a name that we probably would pronounce Yahweh. And it's just about him being the I am, the all self-sufficient one. I am that I am. I am because I am. I don't need anybody. Nobody helped me get here, and nobody's going to help me along, and nobody's going to be there to put me away when I'm done, because I'm not going to be done. So it has in it eternity. And self-sufficiency and reliance. And so we come up with a word like sovereign. Sovereign, which is a composite of two Latin words. It means to rule alone. No committees, no parties, just to rule alone. And supreme, let me just cut to the chase. It means he has no competitors. Yeah, I remember the first time it dawned on me that Satan is not the opposite of God. Because that would imply that he is an equal rival. Now, Satan is such an inferior. And he's a dying being because he tried to challenge the power and the majesty and the holiness and the sovereignty of God. And he's lost and he knows his time is short. That's why he's so mad and does such damnable things. And I mean that purely. Bitterness and wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth, because he knows he's licked, he's whipped. So, the way I tried to word it in the notes is, the universe operates with a single-party politics. Or more precisely, it's a monarchy. He doesn't need anybody, and he doesn't ask for help. Oh, he does call us to serve him, but that's not out of need. That's out of privilege he's giving us. We're honored that he would want to use us. we should be. So God doesn't have to compete for supremacy. He has no rivals. And people who seek after systems of deities or just worship some other god, they don't stand a chance. They don't stand a chance. Let's read verses 7 and 9 of Psalm 97. Confounded be all they, or confused be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy righteous judgments, O Lord. So, you caught that little phrase there, worship him, all ye gods. Well, if gods, which are created by men and demons, were real, they would be told to worship the one and only true God. Otherwise, this verse is probably telling us that Psalm 97:7 is a call for angels and demons to worship God. Now, you know, we primarily see the Bible's written for us, but God gave us something to say. And I have places in Scripture that tell me that the spiritual realms are paying attention to our worship and to our preaching. It's a complicated subject to try to squeeze in right now, so I won't. But the wisdom of God is being made manifest to principalities and powers. And I don't want to creep you out, but angels and demons can attend church. You know, and some of them are wearing a three-piece suit, maybe even standing up front. But the fact is that we have a gospel that reminds the angelic world who God is. Now, one group willingly acknowledge that, you know, the angels. And the other group absolutely hate it. Do you remember what that one demon said to Jesus when he's about to cast him out? And he says, what are you doing here? Have you come to torment us before the time? There's a little bit of prophetic truth in there, but it's also laced with sarcasm and bitterness. And I hate to say it, but through the gospel, we are putting it to them. We serve none other but God. And we will serve God by what his word reveals and by what his spirit shows us and empowers us to do. And we won't be taking suggestions from him. It is a blessing to be delivered from the confusion of the world's religions and to be able to know the true God. I just can't help but read Psalm 115. There's really great verses in this section, really great verses that I can't go over. That's some homework for you that you might pursue. But Psalm 115, when we talk about people being confounded who worship other gods, this just comes right to mind for me. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. God's being pretty plain. People have made up their own gods, and they're useless, lifeless, worthless. And God says, if you are worshiping those kind of gods, you're like them. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear. You can't really do anything to please God. It takes God to know God. It takes God to worship and serve God. And so we have to understand the foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's foolish because creation is shouting it out, both in heaven and on earth, is declaring the glory of God. The conscience that they're fighting and hardening is crying out that something is unrighteous in them and that something's wrong in this world and that there has to be a God. And they're fighting all of that. They're speaking from the little crinkled piece of paper. I see no evidence of any God here. Because I don't want to. That's what it should continue to say. So God is solitary, supreme, and sovereign. Let's look at that last point. He's the deliverer from evil, the sower of light. He is holy and good. Verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 97. You that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, if God wanted to, he could just be in the damning business. According to a lot of people I hear, that seems to be their main line of thought. I tried to remind some people that God's last name is not damn it. But they always talk about God damning this and God damning that. And even some people can't talk about the weather. We're saying an act of God when some horrible, destructive thing happened. And, you know, we just ready to look at God as being the cosmic party pooper that hurts and blames and damns and threatens us with hell. And they just don't have the big picture. If I were walking down your street late at night and your house was on fire and you were asleep, all the lights are out, and I know it's late and I know you're there, I see the car in the driveway, and I could say to myself, I really ought to wake them up. But you know, if I do, they're going to be mad at me. You know, they're going to wonder why I disturbed them at such an hour, and they're going to probably say something very mean. So I don't want to upset them, so I'll just keep on going. Now, that's paramount to murder, isn't it? Yeah. So here's God who's knocking at our door and he's saying, your house is on fire, wake up. And what some people say. And you know, the first way they try to get you from talking about this is to say, oh, hellfire brimstone preachers, ha ha ha. They make fun of it. They just laugh. And they categorize it like there's these people who only go around talking about damnation. I'm not saying those kind of people don't exist. All I'm saying is, I can't let that extreme change my message. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And so we need to understand this, that God is good for calling to us, for awakening us to our condition and our destiny if we do not repent. God could just be in the damning business, but God has at this time chosen to be in the saving business. The world is dark and full of lies, but God is sending forth light. He's sending forth light in this dark place. He's revealing himself by his Spirit and by his Word. Truth has come so that we might be saved from sin and destruction. Because God is holy, we can trust his promises. He will not change his mind. He is not like the other gods that men worship. And have you ever studied a false religion? It's not fun. It's not fun. What some people have done in the name of some god or some religious belief, it is awful, some of the things they've done. And the gods that they portray, that they worship, are just a bunch of immature, self-seeking babies with mood swings, selfish ambitions. And they're worse than any soap opera you ever saw, folks. The tantrums that they may have. And if for fear that a god is displeased, they would kill their own children. They were so afraid of these demonic creations. We're told to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Originally, I thought that's all I wanted to talk about. Why should we give thanks to the remembrance of his holiness? But you look at the other gods, would you like any of them? Our God is so different than all of that. And above all, not just the power, not just the knowledge, because these people attribute power and knowledge to their gods, but our God holds all of that in a goodness. And when we say holy, I got to make sure you know what I'm talking about, because sometimes the words used so much that people forgot what it even means. But holy means separate. And I think I actually invented a word for the English language that doesn't exist, but I call it the otherness of God. He's from somewhere else. He's like nothing you've seen, heard, tasted, handled, smelt, or could even imagine. He does not originate with created things. He's above all of that, beyond all of that. So when I say holy, I'm just saying you can't make him up. You can't just use your imagination, and you better be glad, because you and I would have imaginations that would give us something we wouldn't like afterwards. That's what men have been doing for thousands of years, is making up stuff, and many times under the influence of demons, to separate people from the true God, to go into things that cannot save. Vanity. So we will give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Because of that holiness, we can be delivered from all that's unholy. Because of that holiness, we can trust what he says, that he means it, that he'll do it. He won't change his mind. The Son of God has come that we might know God, that he might bring us to God. He paid for our sins by his death on the cross. He has risen to show God's acceptance of the payment and to continue to be our shepherd. He's continuing to be our shepherd. It is a blessing to know that God is good, holy, loving, and willing to save us from our sin. I'm going to give you Psalm 130 at this point. Again, another lovely list of scriptures to ponder on this. If you want to get yourself good and thankful feeling, perhaps you can spend some time this week meditating on these. But Psalm 130, not too far away. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 6. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That's quite a statement. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If God brought out every detail and says, okay, you're given account right now, who could stand up to him and ever justify themselves? Or who else could justify us? But we go on to say, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You see, we got a problem in the world. There's no fear of God. There are fearful gods, but the actual fear of the true God, it doesn't seem to be a natural thing. And that's because people who aren't forgiven, people who are weighed down with horrible consciences that are bothering them and fears of their own, they have to cope somehow, so they create bypasses without forgiveness, without that righteousness of God that's a free gift. Nobody can tolerate the thought of God, so they won't fear him. They can't stand it. Even reverent theologians have referred to the awful doctrine of hell. It's awful to think about. But when we do, it makes us want to run to God instead of from him. But people who don't want to run to God try to block this out and change it so that they don't have to think about it. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I can run to God and worship him. This idea of worship is to draw near to him. The fear of the Lord, it's a clean thing in which you run to him and you fear nobody else then. You would fear running from him. And so forgiveness brings the ability to know God, to worship God, to love God. It goes on to say, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. I have rarely had a problem of not being able to sleep. A few times, but some of you have regular battles with sleep. And sometimes it's illness, or sometimes it's aging, or sometimes I don't know what it is. Could be something on your mind. But waiting for it to finally become day can be tedious. Oh, if things would get going. I wish I could just skip this tonight. I'm tired of laying here. But with whatever reason a person might be waiting for the morning, my psalm is telling me that my desire for God to come into my life and influence me is a greater desire. This world is dark. This world is like night. This world is a restless place. And I'm more desiring of him coming to bring me the rest of what he's promised than people that are staying up at night wishing it was day. If you can relate to that. You know, we're told about hungering and thirsting for God. Well, you can relate to hunger and thirst, right? You can relate to this one then. A sleepless, dark, long night, and you want it to be day. God should be desired more than that. So I'm glad there's forgiveness with God. I'm glad He's holy, because nothing unholy could ever save me. I have a righteous salvation from Jesus Christ the righteous. So the question is then, are we thankful for God? I threw some questions out and then I kind of refuted them. You know, what would the world be like without Him? As if we could have a world without Him. Back to that evolutionary stuff, and I just don't buy it. I don't think it's scientific. I think it's a very religious idea to think that we evolved from nothing. Well, one of my children came to me one morning with a terrible look on their face and then said, "Dad, I had a dream last night. It really disturbed me. I dreamt there was no God." And, you know, I didn't get the details, but they hated what they saw in that dream. And I was so thankful for that precious, tender young faith, that they cared enough to think about how important God is and for their mind to be exercised. And I wonder, but the Spirit of God was not maybe speaking to them in that dream. What would you do without me? Which is what the next question's like, you personally. What would your life be like without Him? And again, I refute it. Not that we would have a life without Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. But try to imagine if there was no God and somehow we're here, and what it would be like to look forward to nothing really except the promises of politicians. Or the next day off where you don't have to go to your job that you hate. And I hope you don't hate your job, but sometimes it sure is good to get a holiday. But I mean, you ever hear what some people say about life when they don't have Christ as their hope? You know, some of it I can't repeat. It's said so nastily, but in essence, they'll say life is all full of problems, and after that, you just die. Isn't that a terrible outlook? But Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." So we got to break it down to a little bit of grammar here. Is God a God with a small g? Is He the God with a big G? Or is He your God with a big G? I'm going to end with one more little psalm reading here, Psalm 63. And I hope this can be your testimony. I hope this is what's rolling in your hearts right now. And all I can say is, if it isn't, you need to come to God through Jesus Christ, His Son. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." But if you will notice with me, Psalm 63. "O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh longs for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips, when I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice." Father, we need hearts that search for You and that seek You, to seek to know You so we can worship You better, to be more thankful. Sometimes we haven't evaluated what we have, Lord. We have seasons where we're called upon to remember and to cling to You and to desire You more than ever before. Sometimes You let the world bang us around so we get a good taste of what godlessness is like and how unpleasant that really is. Help us to sense the joy and the pleasures that you give us. Help us to crave for the best. Help us not to make excuses for things that we keep allowing in our life, that we might have an appetite for heavenly things, that our affections and our mind would be set on them, that we look more forward to our future. Help us to see our privileges in Christ, And help us to start in participating in eternal life today and not just think it's something we do after we're dead. Please speak to each heart. If someone here does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, may they start yearning for that now. And even perhaps now call upon the Savior to wash away their sins, to have Christ come into their life so that they are born again and a new creature in Christ. Please meet the need in each heart. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.